Well, it was Christmas Eve, 1955. There was an advert promoting Santa's Toyland at the Sears department store, which was a big department store chain in America, and they had these posters plastered all over New York City especially, and they were encouraging children to call in to Santa's Toyland and ask where Santa was and sort of get a location on where he was. And they printed this with a picture of Santa Claus and the telephone number, and then they had staff members manning the phones. And they expected hundreds and hundreds of children to dial in asking, where's Santa Claus? And yet nobody called. Not a single person called the hotline. So one of the workers thought, well, maybe the number on the poster's wrong, and dialed the number on the poster, and sure enough, it didn't come through to the call center. It went through to the Continental Air Defense Command in Colorado Springs. Lo and behold, the randomly misprinted digit meant that Sears had made public the number to the direct line of Air Force Colonel Harry Shoup, the red phone on his desk. Now, his children tell the story from his point of view. Colonel Shoup had two phones on his desk, including the red one. And his daughter Pam recalls, only a four-star general at the Pentagon, and my dad had that number. The red phone rang one day in December 1955. My dad answered it. And then there was a small voice that just asked, is this Santa Claus? Now, Shoup's children remember him as a very conservative, straight-laced general in the army, very disciplined, a colonel, and he was actually annoyed by this phone call. He thought that it was a prank of some sort, a joke. He rebuked the child for interrupting him. And then another one of his daughters recalls, Terry says, the little voice started crying, and Dad realized it wasn't a joke. So he talked to him and ho-ho-hoed and asked if he had been a good boy, and then said, may I talk to your mother? The little boy's mother got on the phone and said, haven't you seen the paper yet? There's a phone number to call Santa. It's in the Sears ad. So Colonel Shoup then told all of his staff at the Continental Air Base to take these calls, to man them, and to give an exact location of Santa Claus as he was traveling from the North Pole. And at that moment, a yearly tradition was born. In 1958, the North American Air Defense Command, or NORAD, took over the responsibility of reporting where Santa was. And the military people there that are stationed there over Christmas Eve, obviously they're away from their families and they're bored, and so this is a highlight for them. They started embellishing the story. In fact, in 1960, NORAD, in the Northern Hemisphere, their post at St. Hubert, Canada, reported that the sleigh had made an emergency landing and that the Royal Canadian Air Force interceptor aircraft had been sent to investigate and found Santa Claus bandaging his reindeer dancer's front foot. But not to worry, that the Royal Canadian Air Force's planes would escort him and make sure that he made up the difference and that everybody would get their presents on time. So now today, you can actually go and track the movement of Santa Claus on a website that this military organization has set up for us, norad.org. You can go there to tracksanta.com as well. And we actually did this in our family with our little kids and our nieces and nephews yesterday, looking where Santa was going, making quite a beeline from Russia through Scandinavian countries, you know, coming to South Africa. And they do warn on the website, though, that he only comes if you're sleeping. And you might wonder how fast he was traveling, because he was going at a steady clip. He travels at 510 million an estimated 510 million kilometers on Christmas Eve at the staggering rate of 10.703437 kilometers an hour. In other words, 10 million hours kilometers per hour, or 1,800 miles per second. This is how fast he has to go. Assuming there, now the website does all this for you, assuming that there are three children per household, that's 233 million stops that Santa has to do. He needs to visit 390,000 homes per minute, or 6,424 homes per second. And then they calculate for you, with all the sherry and mince pies that he eats, he will consume over 71 million calories that night. His first stop is in the island country of Kiribati in the Pacific Ocean, and then he makes his way west, and then they have this severe warning on the website. Keep in mind, Santa's route can be affected by weather, so it's really unpredictable. It appears he only arrives when children are asleep. Well, tracking fabulated characters can be charming, it can be entertaining, but there's another endeavor that we should pay far closer attention to, tracking Jesus Christ himself. Now, what you believe about Jesus Christ affects more than your level of fun in December each year. It affects your entire eternity. If you have a Bible, you can turn to the Gospel of John, the Gospel according to John. John was one of Jesus' 12 chosen apostles, the disciples that spent day and night with him for 3 years. He wrote an eyewitness account of everything that he deemed important about what Jesus taught, said, what Jesus did. And he had a literary flourish. We know this about John. He outlived the other 12 apostles, and when he wrote this account, he did so in a way that would mirror the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament starts with those famous words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And so John, with a poetic flourish, begins his account of the life of Jesus with these words. And I'll read from verse 1 to verse 14 or so. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Today we're going to track the journey of Jesus. We're going to track the journey of Jesus from its surprising start to its epic ending, so that you will know where you stand in relation to Jesus. As last night we were tracking Santa to see where we were on the globe, kind of focusing out and trying to explain to the kids, we're down here on the tip of Africa and there's Santa in Russia and he's moving over this way. We're going to do that from a theological point of view. Where did Jesus start? Where does Jesus end? Now, I'm sure you know that the story of Jesus does not start that silent night, that holy night. Did not start on Christmas Day in the year 1. The story doesn't even start in the New Testament. So in the words of Julie Andrews, some of those songs have been sung a lot in my household lately, so they're ringing in my ears from The Sound of Music. Let's start at the very beginning, a very good place to start. John says here, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." This is where the doctrine of the Trinity is starting to be unfolded in the New Testament, that Jesus is separate from God. He is his own person, and yet he is God at the same time, and he was there from the beginning. Now, I love Christmas time, and I appreciate being reminded year in, this kind of time of the year, being reminded of Christ's humility and his birth, being reminded of what he gave up, being reminded of the joy dropping fulfillment of a plethora of prophecies. And yet there's a caution I want to issue to Christians, that at this time of year we are peppered with images of Jesus as a baby, as if that is the key element of his identity. Now, the day that you were born was the first day in your chronicle of your life. If somebody ever writes a biography about you, that will start with your birth. That's kind of the first dot on the timeline. But for Jesus Christ, his birth in Bethlehem in year 1 was just another dot on an infinitely long timeline. That unlike us, unlike the angels, unlike any created being, did not start at a moment, but goes infinitely back into eternity past. This fact is woven into the fabric of the nativity story. Let me ask you this. We all know, what town was Jesus born in? What town was he born in? Bethlehem. And why is that important? Why is that something that's stressed over and over? The fact is that the home address, the birth address of the Messiah was predicted 700 years before he was born. This is a way that you know Jesus wasn't faking this whole I'm the Messiah thing, because you can't fake where you're born. You can't choose where you were born. And he was born in the town of Bethlehem because the prophet Micah said he would be 700 years earlier. Micah chapter 5 verse 2 pinpoints his home address as, and let me read it for you. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. But that's not all the sentence says. It goes on to say, so from you shall come forth one for me who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. So 700 years before Jesus was born, there's a prophecy saying that the Messiah would be born, the Son of God would be born in Bethlehem, and he would be somebody who came from ancient times already. That his birth was just another stop on the timeline. Christmas Day is not Christ's debut. He was already pre-existent in eternity past and was active in creation. That's why John 1 verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. It was the destiny of this creator to enter into his creation, to clothe himself with the material his creatures were made of, human flesh, and then to one day rule over this creation, as we see in Isaiah chapter 9, another 700 years prior to the first Noel prophecy, Isaiah 9, 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of the peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That's a verse that's often printed in Christmas cards and with glitter. I hate glitter. Everyone in my family knows that. When they see glitter, they're like, Dad, look, glitter. You just can't get rid of it. But this is a great verse to have stuck on you, isn't it? This is a great verse to be reminded of. Every time you see the glitter stuck all over your hair and wherever it is in your house because you can't get rid of it, remember this verse that comes in Christmas cards, that this child was destined to be the ruler of the world, to be called the Everlasting Father. Now, some liberal theologians claim that Jesus Christ, the historical figure Jesus Christ, didn't think of himself as the Son of God. He didn't think of himself as having deity or being pre-existent. And this was a legend that kind of developed over the centuries. But John, the eyewitness, wrote how Jesus stumped the liberals of his day and infuriated the Jews in John chapter 8, verse 56. He says this to the Jews, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? Remember, Jesus was in his early 30s at this stage, and a young man in their view, and he's claiming to have seen Abraham rejoice when Abraham knew that the Messiah was coming. And they're saying, well, look, you're not 1,500 years old. You're not even 50 years old. What are you talking about? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. It's bad grammar, but it's fantastic theology. I am is the name that God gave Moses when Moses said, who should I tell the Egyptians sent me from the burning bush? And the voice came from the burning bush, said, you tell them I am who I am. And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I I was already existing in an eternal present. He's claiming to be pre-existent God. That's why they wanted to stone him. Once in a prayer to God, Jesus said in John 17, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus was either delusional with a marble that's, you know, screw loose in there, or he knew that he was God, and he is God. That's what he claimed to be. When he prayed to God the Father, he said, "Restore me to the glory I had before the world was ever created." This lines up with what we just learned. He was there at creation already. So Christmas Day is not like, you know, a Mandela Day. It's not a day that we honor a person for what they did. This is different. This is an amazing moment of worship for us, remembering who Jesus was in self-existent splendor. It's not just about remembering what he did. It's about worshiping who he is, which makes the next stop of his journey so remarkable. Let's take it now from pre-existent eternity past. Read in John 1:14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh. In Latin, Romance-based languages, carne means meat, you know, carnivore. And that's why we call this doctrine the doctrine of the incarnation, the making the Spirit of God in flesh. And he was born as a human being with human DNA. This pre-existent God entering into this world, this is remarkable. Who chooses a demotion like this? Who chooses to leave the 5-star suite of a luxury hotel to go and camp in the parking lot? That's what Jesus is doing when he steps out of heaven and comes into our world to walk on dust and dirt, to be born in an unhygienic stable and have animals breathe on him and grow up in this world where people would tease him at school and where he would get tummy aches from, I don't know what he would get tummy aches from in those days. They didn't have mince pies, but he went through what we did. He would stub his toe and he would grow up and eventually be rejected by his friends and betrayed by his closest friend, and he would be killed by his own people. An agonizing death on the cross. Why would somebody choose this? You see, Jesus did not consider being human beneath him. He did not consider the glory of being God as a reason to not stoop down to our level for our sake. He did not consider it something he wouldn't give up and humble himself to the humblest of forms, a poor, helpless infant. That's why in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul said, "Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or clutched, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Jesus Christ was not clutching with white knuckles onto his right to be treated with respect and reverence. No, he let that right go. It's a good application for us who call ourselves by his name, we who are Christians. Think about that the next time you get upset that somebody is not treating you with the respect you think you deserve. The question isn't whether you deserve their respect or not. The question is, who cares if people owe you respect or not? Jesus Christ was owed the utmost respect, reverence, devotion, worship, homage, and he gave it up to be born not in a luxury hospital like the one we have in our town, but in the parking garage of a hotel. The humble circumstance of his birth was the perfect picture of the humility of his character, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And if you miss the humility of Christ, you miss the point of Christmas. That's the one great thing about this baby being born in a manger, being laid in a manger, being born in a stable. That's the one great thing about this, is because it reminds us of what Christ was willing to give up for us, of his utmost humility. It's been said that you're never more like God than when you are humble. We tend to think of what we deserve. God, who deserves all, gave it up because he was thinking of us. That's what's called love. That's what love is. It's sacrificing what's owed to you for the benefit of someone else when you really don't get anything out of it at all, but they do. That's how you know you love someone. This is what we need to be reminded of this time of the year. Now, what is tomorrow called? What's tomorrow? Boxing Day, right? And that's not the day that the kids, because they're so hyped up and from sugar, get to hit each other. No, Boxing Day is named traditionally after the time when the noblemen in England, think Downton Abbey, you know, the lord of the manor, would be served on Christmas Day by the help. And so the day after, they would give the help a day off, you know, all of them. It was like the one day of the year that these people weren't being waited on hand and foot. And so they would give the help off, and they would send them home with boxes of leftover food or bonus pay or gifts for the family members that had to spend Christmas without them because they were working at the manor house. And you kind of have to wonder at the epitome of missing the point of Christmas, that the one day of the year that we celebrate the humility of the King who gave up his glory and right to be served, who came not to be served, but to serve others, they make their servants work for them and give them the next day off. You would think it would be Christmas is the perfect day to say, I don't need to be served by people because I'm remembering the one who came to serve me. But that's Boxing Day. I digress. The five most widely observed holidays in the Christian calendar. You know, by the way, the New Testament doesn't give us any holidays that we have to commemorate. It's not like in the Old Testament where the Jews were told certain feasts of certain times of the year. Christians just kind of like to do that. Any excuse to party, any excuse to eat. Baptists don't need special days. We just do it whenever we want, right? But this has worked its way into culture and tradition over the centuries. And the five events most popularly observed by Christians are, we'll start with Christmas. What's the next one where the bunnies come? Easter, yeah. But just before Easter, 2 days earlier, there was Good Friday. Good Friday is always on a Friday. Easter's always on a Sunday. Then you've got 40 days later, you've got the Ascension. 10 days later, you've got Pentecost. Now, do you know that of those five, there's only one that we actually don't know when it happens? All the others, we know the exact date of when those things happened. We know when the crucifixion was. We know the day of the week, even. We know when the resurrection was. We know exactly when Pentecost was. We know when Ascension was, Ascension Thursday. We know where all those things are. We can pinpoint them on the calendar. The only one we don't know is Christmas. We have no clue when Christmas was. In fact, we do have one clue. It was probably during the spring or summer when it was warm because the shepherds were outside washing their socks, watching their flocks. We have that parody in our home. Watching their flocks by night, seated on the ground, right? So they were probably outside, which means the one thing we know about Christmas is that it wasn't in December, because Bethlehem was in the northern hemisphere, in case you haven't checked the NORAD site yet. No, it wasn't in December. That's not the point. Christmas is the least significant day of the Christian calendar. I really hate to break that to you on Christmas. I should have warned you. It is commemorating the least significant of the events of Christ's life. I mean, it's still a wonderful thing to think of. But what's far more significant is the next step that he took. Look at verse 10, John 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his people did not receive him. See, this leads up to the most significant event, arguably in human history, that Jesus Christ, this creator who came into the world to show us the light, we try to extinguish that light. We try to smother it. We killed him. The cross, Good Friday, is the day that our sins were atoned for on the cross, where you have a perfect person. Jesus Christ was 100% man and 100% God. Not 50-50, 100% man and 100% God. He was the only one who could die in our place as a man, and he was the only one who didn't deserve to die because he was sinless. He didn't contradict a law of God in his thoughts, in his words, or his deeds once in his entire life. So he was the only person who did not deserve to die, and yet he volunteered to die, allowing us to reject him, to mock him, to scourge him, to nail him to the cross until he died of blood loss and suffocation. The very hands and feet that Mary wrapped in swaddling clothes that night would one day be pierced by cruel nails. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2, also 700 years before he was born, Isaiah wrote, "He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds, we are healed." Jesus was born to die. We celebrate the baby in the manger, but that manger is standing in the shadow of a cross. Jesus did not come merely to be an example. People sometimes say that Jesus came to teach us to turn the other cheek, to love our enemies, to forgive. Sure, we saw all of that from him as he was radiating the light of what it's like to please God. But the reason Jesus Christ came to planet Earth was to die, to atone for our sins. That's why he came, so that he could bear the wrath of the Father in place of whoever believes in him. The darkest deed we could do to him could not extinguish the light of life. That's why John said in him, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And here we get to the next stop of his journey, which is the resurrection. Yes, we killed him on Friday, but on Easter morning, he rose from the dead. He rose from the dead by the power of God to seal what he did on the cross, to show that his claims were true, to show that this was real, to prove to us that he deserves us placing our faith in him, that he can save us because he could even raise himself from the dead. Acts chapter 2, verse 24 says, "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God." And there we have the next stop in his journey. After the resurrection, he appeared to over 500 people, eyewitnesses who touched him, who ate with him. You know, he ate so that he would prove that he wasn't a ghost, that this wasn't mass delusion. He appeared to many people many times for 40 days, and then he ascended into heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father. That's why Hebrews 12:2 says he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But let me tell you that that's not the epic ending. He's seated at the right hand of God for now. For now. If you're thinking of Jesus, don't be thinking of him as a baby stuck in a manger. Don't be thinking of him as a victim stuck on a cross. No, at the moment, he's stuck on a throne in heaven. And I say stuck because I envision him jumping at the bit like a racehorse, wanting to lurch out of heaven and return to earth to rescue his chosen, precious bride. This is why John says in John 1:12, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Now, the final leg of his journey is not in John. Let me read for you from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 25. There's a prophecy in the Old Testament in Zechariah that says that when Jesus Christ returns, he will stand on the Mount of Olives. So one day, him and his disciples are walking on the Mount of Olives. And I've been there to Jerusalem. It's a spectacular view, and you can oversee the whole city, but it's quite a hike to get up there. So by the time you get onto the Mount of Olives, you want a break. So they all sit down on the Mount of Olives, and they're looking over Jerusalem, and there wasn't a big golden mosque in those days. There was a giant golden temple of God. And they're sitting there, and they're watching this temple, and they remember prophecies that Jesus had made that one day this temple wouldn't be standing anymore. We know that to be true if you've been to Jerusalem. But they ask him this. He sat on the Mount of Olives, Matthew 25:3. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age. In other words, when are you going to come back? When's the end of the world? When's this going to happen? And Jesus gave them the exact date. No, sorry, that's what crazy people think. Whenever you hear someone say Jesus is coming back on a particular date, they're wrong because the Bible says nobody knows the date. So definitely not that person. But they say, when is the coming of the age? And Jesus goes on to explain what it'll look like. And now you understand why people think it's soon, because this is what it looks like. Verse 6, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Putin, anyone? Trump, anyone? For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And he goes on with those types of scary details. And then he says this in verse 14, and this gospel, the good news of the kingdom, will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So once the whole world has heard about Jesus, the end will come. Remember, at this point, it's just these 12 guys sitting on a hill. They're like, how are we going to do this? And then he goes on to say, verse 31, and this is the depiction of the final leg of his journey. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left, and the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And the others are cast into hell. That's the part that hasn't happened yet. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, awaiting the day when he gets to return, not humbly, in an unpretentious, unhygienic little stable, when he comes in glory and power and majesty. And he comes not to save, but to judge. And so this ascension happened about 33 AD. It's now 2016 AD. This is a long period of time before the next coming, the last leg of the journey. We don't know. It could be today. It could be next week. It could be 1,000 years from here. We don't know when that's going to happen. But why is it taking so long? And the answer the Bible gives us is because God is patient and merciful and loves sinners. He loves you. He loves us. And so he's giving us time. We don't know when that time will run out, but if you're here today, you could right here, right now, place your faith in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, from an eternity apart from him, and he'll do it in an instant, because the Bible says whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How do you make it into that number, the number that's on his right and not his left? He doesn't look at them and say, well, this is a really good sheep. This sheep was good all year round and went to sleep when he was supposed to. And this is a naughty sheep that we're going to call a goat. No, that's not what it is. You're already a sheep or a goat, depending on what you believe about Jesus. Even the bad sheep get in because they're sheep. There's no Christian here who would say, well, I'm a good Christian. Anyone here want to venture saying, I'm the model, be like me? You know, when people don't want to join the church, it's because they know us. And they say, well, the church is full of hypocrites. Well, yeah, because everybody's still a sinner. But there are goat sinners who hate Jesus and don't want to have anything to do with him and don't even believe he existed and certainly don't believe he died for their sins. And then there are sheep believers who know that we're sinners, know that we need cleaning because we can't clean ourselves. And that we try to clean up our act, but we fall short all the time. And that's why we have to lean every day on his grace and his mercy and his love to get us into heaven. And that's the next step, judgment day. John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So this morning I have a question for you. And the question is not, where is Jesus? We've covered where he came from. We've covered where he's been. We've covered where he is now. We've even covered where he's coming back. My question is, where are you? Where are you in relation to him? Where do you stand on all of this? What do you believe about all of this? Are you for him or against him? Are you a friend or a foe? Are you a sheep or a goat? Where are you? Now, I know that you're in church, And this is what I'm worried about. You're in church today. You're in church today. Many of you are members of our church, and many are visiting from out of town, believers. Maybe there's unbelievers among us. Wherever you are, you need to not rest on what's happened in the past. Ask yourself, where am I right now, here and now before the Lord? Right now, you might be feeling emotions of sentimentality. We're singing these glorious songs. But my question is, where are you going to be tomorrow? What happens the day after Christmas? Do you go back to your old ways until next year? When you have a sentimental pause for a moment and rekindle devotion and it goes back? Or are you in this for life? Are you in this for eternity? You know, on Christmas Eve, 1914, one of the most famous truces of all time happened, the Christmas Eve truce of 1914. So the story is, you've got these Germans in a trench, and a few hundred meters away, you've got these British allies in a trench on the Western Front, and it's Christmas Eve, and the Germans start singing Stille Nacht. I'm going to sing it for you now. No, I'm not. Just checking if you're awake. They start singing Stille Nacht, and then the Brits start singing Silent Night, and they start wishing each other Merry Christmas, and slowly but surely, they climb out of their trenches. This is the beginning of World War I. The day before, they were shooting at each other. They were trying to kill each other. And they come out, and they make a truce to not have any warfare until midnight after Christmas. So Christmas Eve, Christmas Day, they're exchanging gifts, mostly cigarettes, no comment about that, and buttons and some food and stuff, and they play football together, and they're having fun together, and they're singing together, and there's this fellowship. What happens the next day? There's a famous letter that was published in January 1915 by Captain Robert Patrick Miles of the King's Shropshire Light Infantry. And he recalled in this letter, "Friday, Christmas Day, we are having the most extraordinary Christmas Day imaginable, a sort of unarranged and quite unauthorized but perfectly understood and scrupulously observed truce exists between us and our friends in front. Large numbers of both sides have left their trenches unarmed and met in the debatable, shot-riddled no-man's land between the lines. Here the agreement, all on their own, came to be made that we should not fire at each other until after midnight tonight. The men were all fraternizing in the middle and swapped cigarettes and lies in the most utmost good fellowship. Not a shot was fired all night." Then, later in the letter, he explains how annoyed he became when the Germans refused to get back in their trenches so they could get back to the war. He says this, "The beggars simply disregard all our warnings to get down off their parapet. So things are at a deadlock. We can't shoot them in cold blood. I cannot see how we can get them to return to business." Unquote. It was all fun and games. It's Christmas, but now it's the next day. Let's get back to work here. We got to go kill some Germans. Finally, everyone got back in their trenches and they started going right back to their old ways, trying to kill each other. In fact, Captain Miles would be dead before New Year's. This was published after his death. How about you? Are you going to go back to your old ways tomorrow? Are you at a short truce with the judge of the universe today, calling him the Savior, but tomorrow you're going to ignore him? Go back to being his enemy? Or will what Jesus did for you on the cross take root in your soul and flourish in your heart, not just today and tomorrow, but for eternity? And with the rest of his children who long for his appearing, look for Jesus and his final destination to return to us. Let's pray.